In our studies in the book of Ezra, we've come to the 7th chapter. It is an interesting chapter that we have entitled in the introductory message, The Return Commissioned. In introducing our studies in this book, we said that Ezra was actually a record of two returns. And really those two returns form the division of the book. Ezra is easily divided into two sections because chapters 1 through 6 cover the first return of the remnant from Babylon to Judah. There were about 50,000 people, the scripture tells us, who returned at that time under the leadership of Zerubbabel. These first 6 chapters that we've studied cover a period of approximately 20 years. Now, between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, there is a gap of about 60 years. And into that section of time, we may place the book of Esther. So if you read the book of Esther, you read it in between Ezra chapters 6 and 7. That is to give you the chronology, that's to give you the time frame in which that book is located. The second section of the book of Ezra, chapters 7 through 10, is concerned with the second return, the second repatriation from Babylon under the leadership of Ezra himself, the man who gives the book its name. At that time, there was a remnant of about 2,000, much smaller number, who returned with the man of God to Judah. So, in actual fact, these last 4 chapters are the only section of this book that deal directly with the life and work of the man who authored the book and from which the book takes its name. As we hope to see, under Ezra, there came a great revival and reformation to the land of Judah, both as a result of his faithful praying and his faithful preaching. Now let's begin our study of this second section by considering chapter 7. There are a number of things in this chapter for us to note. And in the first place, I want to mention the details of the life of Ezra. From verses 1 to 10, you have various details recorded concerning the man Ezra. Details that cover the period of time when Artaxerxes II was ruler in the Persian kingdom. Among these details, and we've mentioned that they're found from verses 1 to 10, you have his family tree mentioned from verses 1 to 5. Those verses that we might have been tempted not to read in the public scripture reading. But I'm glad we did read them. You have there the family tree of Ezra. And the first thing that jumps out at us is that he was of the line of the priests. His genealogy went back all the way to Aaron, the high priest. And you'll notice in verse 11 that it mentions that Ezra is the priest as well as the scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord. Ezra, the priest. And we could pause there just to say that in the New Testament, all who know Christ in truth, who are saved by grace and washed in his blood, they are referred to as priests. We believe in the New Testament concept of the priesthood of all believers. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6 teaches us that truth. If you go to the middle part of verse 5 of Revelation 1, it says, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him ever and ever." The same thought you will find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So all true believers, like Ezra, are to be referred to as the priests of the Lord. It's not an elite priesthood. It's not a literal sacrificing priesthood, but a priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. Now, in the family tree of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7, you'll see that there are two men that are especially worth mentioning. One, you will read of in verse 1, where it says, the son of Hilkiah. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 22, you will read something there about this man, Hilkiah. 2 Kings chapter 22. And verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now we haven't time to go into that whole chapter and what happened in the aftermath of that, but let me just say to you that God's holy word was rediscovered at that time, and a great reformation ensued. A rediscovery of the word of the Lord. Hilkiah was a man of the book. And you will find as you read in the book of Ezra that Ezra was a man of the book, just like his forefather Hilkiah. But then there's another person mentioned in Ezra chapter 7, and it's in verse 5. We spoke of him in the Bible reading. Phinehas. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron. And you go back to Numbers chapter 25, and you'll find a record there of an incident involving Phinehas. Numbers 25, reading from verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Now go to verse 10. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas was a great man, and the promise of God was fulfilled to Phinehas, and Ezra himself all those years later was living proof of the fulfillment of God's covenant. You know, God keeps his word, and Ezra is proof of that. Even he, being the priest of the Lord, was a fulfillment of a divine promise. So Ezra came from a good and godly background. Now when we go on from his family tree, we see in Ezra 7, from verses 6 to 9, there are some further details of his life given. And from his family tree, we come now from verses 6 through 9 to his formidable travel. Because it tells us there about the traveling that he did. He came from Babylon to Jerusalem. We're told that that was about 900 miles. And in those days, they didn't have United Airlines or American Airlines or any of these great modes of transport. Nor did he have a Cadillac. Nor did he have some other fancy mode of transport that would mean that 900 miles wasn't really that big of a deal. It was a very big deal in the day in which he lived. Not only was it a long journey, it would be a hazardous and a dangerous journey. In chapter 8 and verse 31, it says there at the end of the verse, "And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way." That's really a reference to bandits and robbers who apparently were very common on that road to Jerusalem. It was a hazardous journey. And this formidable travel of Ezra was something that would take about 4 months. You might think it was a big deal to drive to California and take you 4 or 5 days. It would have taken them to travel those 900 miles about 4 months. Now look at verse 9. It says, "For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him." So the fact that it took 4 months was classed as something very good. The Lord had prospered his way. You say, well, what do we learn from this? Well, I don't think that it would be wrong to say that there is a picture here, or you could take it as a picture of the Christian life. We're on a journey. The Bible says that we are strangers and pilgrims in the earth, that we are traveling through. This world is like Babylon, with all of its ungodliness and all of its idolatry. And we're on the journey to Jerusalem of a different kind, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a journey that's fraught with danger. As it was with Ezra, there are many hazards and there are many difficulties in the Christian life. There are foes always ready to attack. We have to put up with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But also, as Ezra discovered, we have the prospect of God's good hand upon us. Didn't the Lord say in Hebrews 13, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me"? The Lord is with us. And if you're a child of God tonight, you will make it to the heavenly Jerusalem in the end. You will persevere to the end. God will bring you through. You will make it according to the hand of the Lord your God upon you. Now on his travels, we might point out, Ezra had good company. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7. "And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king." Who were they? They were all temple people. They were all temple people. Each group mentioned there was involved in some aspect of service in the house of the Lord. Oh, that's good company to keep. Ezra was in the right kind of company. He had fellowship on his journey. And if I might again apply this to the Christian life, as we travel on life's journey, we need to seek out the right kind of companions. Didn't the psalmist say in Psalm 119, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. Birds of a feather flock together." We ought to love the companionship and the company of the people of God. There's no people like the Lord's people for all of their warts and all of their faults. 1 Corinthians 15:33 then says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." How often have you heard of a young person and the excuse for their bad behavior is, "Oh, you know, they fell into bad company. They got in with the wrong crowd. they started to run with the wrong people. And of course, there is some merit to that. It is true that very often folks get into trouble because of the company they keep, though their sin is always their own. As we travel on life's journey, let us be like Ezra. His journey was taken with the right people, with temple people, with the folks who found it their pleasure to serve the Lord in the house of the Lord. But notice also, as well as his family tree and his formidable travel, the details of the life of Ezra also includes his faithful testimony. Look at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And then verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. What we learn about Ezra here is that he had a faithful testimony, that he loved the Word of God, that he prepared his heart to seek the Word of God and to practice it and to pass it on to others. His attitude to the book was correct. That's one thing about Ezra that we would say stands out above all other things, as well as his prayer life. There was his attachment to the Word. He was a man of the book. Notice this faithful testimony concerning his love for the Word of God. He perused it. Verse 6 says he was a ready scribe. Who were the scribes? They were students of the law of God. They spent their time studying the Word. Ezra studied the book. And his heart was in a right frame for study. Notice verse 10 doesn't say, for Ezra had prepared his head. It wasn't that he just wanted to assimilate knowledge or glean knowledge for his mind. It says he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. His heart was in the right frame for study. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He was coming to the book with the attitude, Lord, teach me. Instruct me. Help me to submit to all that is revealed in your word. Is that our testimony as we come to the book? Are we saying with the psalmist, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Help me to read your word. Help me to meditate upon it. Help me to study it. And help me to practice it. You know what Jesus said about Bible reading? He said, search the scriptures. He didn't say once in a while read a little portion. He said, search the scriptures. And you'll see also how that is emphasized in relation to the man of God in the pastoral epistles. But we shouldn't think that because it's directed to Timothy that it's not directed to all believers. Yes, the man of God in the pulpit should be a man of the book above all. But that doesn't mean that the folks in the seats and in the pews shouldn't be men and women of the book. 2 Timothy 2:15, a verse that was burned into our hearts on the first day of Bible school. I remember it well. The principal started out with this. He said, you're not here to slouch, you're here to study. Study to show thyself approved unto the presbytery. No. Study to show thyself approved unto your congregation. No, although both of those are in order. First and foremost, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A man of the book. A man who studies the book. Listen again, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means God breathed it out. And is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, and it means well-rounded, or mature, or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If a man is a man of the book, then he's a man who's prepared. Bible study is so very important. Ezra had that testimony. He perused the word, but he also practiced it. Notice what it says there in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Oh, there it is. And to do it. Doesn't the scripture say that we're not to be hearers only, deceiving our own selves? But we are to do it. The Lord Jesus said, the one that was wise is the one that heareth the word and doeth it. How vital this is. He had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And I think that it's important to note the order here. He sought the Lord. He sought the law of the Lord with all of his heart to do it, to practice it, and to teach in Israel. But the preparation of his own heart and the practice of his own life came before the teaching. Before teaching the word, Ezra was a man who learned to live the word. He literally sought to practice what he preached, doing and then teaching. And what a word there is there to every believer, but especially to every gospel minister. You know, it's interesting how the book of Acts speaks of our Lord's ministry. We know that the book of Acts was written by Luke, Dr. Luke, the beloved physician. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he's referring back to his gospel when he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." There's the order. What Jesus began both to do and teach. Oh, I have to have a life that paves the way for the teaching. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12 then. 1 Timothy 4 verse 12. "Let no man despise thy youth." And the older you become, the more relative that term becomes. "But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation," and that literally means manner of life, "in charity," that means in love, "in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, there's no man on the face of the earth who will do that perfectly. Every man has his faults, and some have more than others. And we need grace to live what we so often teach others that they must do. I'm very conscious of the fact, and every other preacher is too, that when you point a finger at the congregation, there are four fingers pointing back at yourself. I'm not in an ivory tower preaching, "This is what you folks are supposed to do because I'm already doing it." No, God's ministering to me and to you through His Word. And that brings me to this thought. In the faithful testimony of Ezra, there's not only the fact that he perused the word and practiced the word, but he proclaimed the word. Ezra 7 and verse 10, it says, "And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Oh, there's a great need for the preaching and the teaching of the law of God today. There is an ignorance, a palpable and pathetic ignorance of the Bible. Now, there are many people, and you would only have to ask them a few questions from the Bible to discover how much they don't know about it. I'm always greatly impressed when you ask questions of a group of young people and you ask them some things that are a little bit off the beaten track in Scripture and they know the answer. That's a really good sign. It tells you that they're hearing the word at home, they're being taught the word at home, and they've imbibed it. and have received it. And I thank God in my own life for parents who taught me the Bible. The Bible wasn't closed on Sunday when we came home and not opened until next Sunday. That didn't happen in our home. In fact, I remember very well going to school in the mornings. My mother would always get the Bible out and have prayer, and she made sure that my little buddy, Mark O'Brien, was brought into the house so that he could be under the Word of God before we went to school. And one of the greatest thrills in my life was when I was a minister in Mount Marion Free Church, a man came walking along one day with his wife and a child in a buggy, pushchair. And I didn't know who he was, but he knew who I was. He said, "Do you not know me?" I said, "No, I don't." He says, "I'm Mark O'Brien." I hadn't seen him since I was 10 years old, and we were now in our mid-20s, perhaps. And he told me, he says, "I got saved. The Lord saved me." And he started to tell me about it. And I thought of it those mornings when my mum used to bring him into our house and read the Bible and pray. And pray for him and his family by name. "Lord, save we Mark. Save we Mark." And God answered that prayer, I believe. Oh, there's a need for the teaching of the Word of God. "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." And that's a thing that grieves me so much about our public school system today, that the Bible's not allowed to be opened and read and taught. It used to be. These are the details of Ezra's life. But I want to go very quickly from the details of the life of Ezra to the directions in the letter to Ezra. Now, for this we come to verse 11. And go all the way down to verse 26. There were a number of directions given in a letter from King Artaxerxes unto Ezra the scribe. Now it's interesting to note Ezra's testimony even before him, because the king knew Ezra to be a student of God's word. Artaxerxes the king gave a direction to him regarding travel. Look at verse 6. We discover there that Ezra had requested permission to return to Judah. It says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon," halfway through the verse, "and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." The Lord gave him favor with the king. He said, "Can I go back up to Judah with the people?" And he says, "Yes, you may." And if you look at verse 13, you'll see that a decree was made by Artaxerxes, just as Cyrus had made a decree all those years before, that anybody who wished to join God's servant Ezra was free to do so. "I make a decree," says verse 13, "that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee." So if there's anybody who wants to travel with Ezra, have at it. Go. Now notice, this was to be a voluntary return. Those going back to the place where God's house had been rebuilt to beautify it further were to be men and women whose hearts were really in the work. There were people who wanted to do it. There were people who wanted to be involved. Volunteers, not conscripts. And maybe I'm wrong here, but I feel that those who volunteer are better than those that are drafted. I believe that. Now, I'm not saying anything about the draft that you had in this country and don't have it anymore. That's another subject that I'm not going into tonight. Volunteers don't always make the best soldiers, but neither do conscripts. I think it's good in the work of God to have volunteers. People who desire to be in it. People who are there because they're convicted to be there. It's not a matter of convenience. It's a matter of conviction. And those are the types of people God desires to have in His work. Remember Romans 12 verse 1? It's a general statement, I know, to Christians, but it certainly is one that bears repetition. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. Freely present them, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is really the spirit of Isaiah. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, send me. Oh, for a free-hearted and willing service in the Lord's work. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice what it says of these people of God, the churches of Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. And it's talking about their willingness to give to the work of God even beyond their ability, out of their deep poverty. They were liberal in their giving. And here's what Paul said about them. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They gave their own selves to the Lord. This was the kind of thing that happened in the days of Ezra. There were directions in the letter about travel. But then there were directions in the letter about treasure. From verse 15 of Ezra 7 down to verse 24, once again, as if we haven't read enough about it already, the subject of stewardship and giving unto the Lord and His work comes to the fore. It is important. Now notice something about this giving of their treasure. In verses 15 and 16, the decree was that they were to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. Notice that. It was not by compulsion. Verse 16, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the free will offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. It reminds me very much of what happened at the original building of the tabernacle. Remember how, when they were to bring all for the work of the tabernacle, that the Bible says that it was those that were of a willing heart. They offered willingly. They freely offered free will offerings. And notice further in verse 18, they were to seek the will of God about what to do with the rest of the money. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. You know what that tells me? God has a will regarding our treasure. God has a will regarding our finance. We should be seeking the will of the Lord as to the spending of the Lord's money. And again, in reference to this finance, notice in verse 23, obedience in regard to the supply of what was needed for the work of God's house is emphasized. Verse 23, whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. Following God's commands in this matter of stewardship. But not only were there directions in the letter about travel and about treasure, there was direction concerning teaching. Look at verse 25. Here's part of the letter. Here's the decree. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God. There weren't to be novices, there were to be people that knew the word. And teach ye them that know them not. Now Ezra was a man of wisdom. That's what it says. The king recognized that in verse 25. Thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand. He's a man of wisdom. And how we need to pray for the work of God in general, that those in leadership positions in the church would have heavenly wisdom. That the Lord would grant them that wisdom. And that wisdom is needed for all aspects of the work but especially teaching. And that's emphasized at the latter part of verse 25, teach ye them that know them not. In other words, those that were ignorant of the laws of God were to be taught. And is that not the task of the church today? Jesus said in the great, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The children need to be taught God's law. The adults need teaching in the laws of God. Because there's great ignorance abroad, even in many who frequent churches. I wonder how many children in the general population in the Lehigh Valley could recite the Ten Commandments. I just wonder how many. I'm not talking about people who are Spanish either. I wonder how many families have children within them where they could recite the Ten Commandments. Oh, you know, there's tremendous ignorance today. Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The Church of Rome always boasted that ignorance was the mother of devotion. It's not. Well, it may be the mother of devotion to the church, but it's not the mother of devotion to God. Ignorance is not a virtue, but rather knowledge is that which the Lord extols. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we are to remember that it is the Lord that giveth wisdom. Just as a little footnote here, I want you to notice in Ezra 7 verse 26 that there was to be great judgment upon all those who would not heed the teachings of Ezra. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, banishment, confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. And there's a lesson in that spiritually. There's judgment ahead for those who hear God's word and God's law and yet despise it and reject it. The Lord will not overlook that sin. But I want to notice one final thing here, and that is the doxology to the Lord by Ezra. And we see that in the last two verses of the chapter. The doxology to the Lord by Ezra. The priest of God here breaks forth in a song of praise to the Lord for his goodness to his people and to the house of God. Now Ezra's doxology of praise involved three things. He praised God first for the molding of the king's heart. Notice this in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. See, Ezra recognized that behind Artaxerxes' decree, there was the sovereign hand of God at work. Artaxerxes probably thought it was his idea to send Ezra and the people back to the land. But it wasn't really. It was God, by his sovereign power, that had put it into the king's heart. He turned the king's heart in that direction, even in accordance with the words of Proverbs. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. We said this when we were talking about Cyrus in chapter 1, verse 1. It was the Lord that put it into the heart of Cyrus. And I want you to notice this carefully. In Ezra 7 and verse 12, the king referred to himself in this way. When he was introducing himself, he said, Artaxerxes, King of Kings. Now, I think that was arrogance, myself. In reality, he was but an instrument in the hand of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is only one King of Kings, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And this King of Kings, Artaxerxes, had his heart wrought upon by the true King, the King of Heaven. There was the molding of the King's heart, and Ezra didn't forget to thank God for that. Ezra knew that it was God that had put it into his heart. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Not only did he praise God, though, for the molding of the king's heart, But he prays God for the mercy of God's help. Verse 28. And hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Ezra had been granted favor in the eyes of the king and in the eyes of the authorities in Babylon. And that was no small thing. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. He says there, for we were bondmen. He's talking about the days when they were in Babylon. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. So Ezra is giving praise where it is due. He praises God for his mercy in helping him. Ezra gave all the glory to God for the fact that he had been treated well by the king and the authorities. It wasn't just their mercy, it was God's mercy extended to him. And friends, we ought never to forget to praise the Lord for his great mercy extended to us. Psalm 136 is a constant repetition of the same phrase, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, praise the Lord for his mercy in helping us. And then, finally, Ezra's doxology of praise included a reference to the might of the Lord's hand. Verse 28 again, he says, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. The hand of the Lord, the might of the Lord's hand. God's hand was upon Ezra, enabling him, strengthening him for the work that he was called to do. And we need the hand of the Lord upon us for any work that we're called to do. Incidentally, the hand of the Lord is mentioned 6 times in Ezra chapters 7 and 8. 6 times it mentions the hand of the Lord. And I want to mention these very quickly to you. Chapter 7, verse 6. There you have God's hand giving Ezra acceptance with the king. It was in verse 6 that the Lord said the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. It was the hand of the Lord that was at work giving him acceptance. And then verse 9 of chapter 7. God's hand, secondly, brought about his arrival in Jerusalem. He got there according to the good hand of his God upon him. He wasn't waylaid by robbers and thieves and bandits. He made it there. And then chapter 7, verse 28, the verse that we're looking at. God's hand was upon him, giving him the ability to minister. He said, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And oh, how we need the Lord's hand upon us, giving us the ability to minister for him. Now then, chapter 8, verse 18. There's mention there of the hand of the Lord again. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. God's hand bringing about the availability of good men for the Lord's work. And how we need in all of our churches for God to raise up men. And then chapter 8, verse 22. You have the Lord's hand bringing to pass answers to prayer. Verse 22 of Ezra 8. Halfway through the verse, we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. The hand of the Lord bringing to pass answers to prayer. And then in verse 31, finally, you have God's hand arresting all the attacks of the enemy. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way, and we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. The Lord's hand was upon the life of Ezra. And how we need the hand of the Lord to be upon us. We need the Lord's hand of mercy and of might resting upon us. Isn't it a remarkable thing that when the apostles preached in Acts chapter 11, it tells us that the reason they were successful was not because of their oratory or their preaching gifts. But it says, Acts 11:21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. That's what we need today, friends. And that's what I'm praying for, and I trust you're praying for, that the hand of the Lord would be with us. That the Lord would make bare His arm. You know, it's not so much the activity of our hands, though we must work, and we're taught in Scripture that we are to labor. We are laborers together with God. It's not so much, however, the activity of our hands that will bring about the blessing and success in the Lord's work. It's God's hand that will bring about blessing and success. The hand of the Lord. Verses that I read again this week that were blessed to my heart are found in Psalm 90. And it's the last few verses. What an encouragement. Psalm 90, written by Moses. Verses 16 and 17. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. You have two things there. You have the work of our hands, and you have thy work appearing unto thy servants. And the only way that the work of our hands will be established upon us, the only way there will be any kind of success in the work of the Lord, is if we have the hand of the Lord at work. Let thy work appear. We need to pray much that God's hand will be seen in operation. The only way that will happen is through prayer. As we seek Him, He will work. And when we do witness a measure of blessing like Ezra, let us always give God the glory for it and give God the praise for it, because it will be His hand that has done it. It will be His hand that has done it. May the Lord enable us to minister, all of us, in the knowledge that the good hand of our God is upon us. May God grant us success in His work for His name's sake. Amen.